Turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, we'll be considering verses 10 through 22. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 22, and considering the Lord's house. Genesis 28, verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your written word, and we give you thanks for the Almighty Holy Spirit, who is the author of this word. We pray now that you, in the name of this Lord Jesus, would pour out your Spirit once again during this hour of the preached word, that we might see your face and that we might behold your beauty in your tabernacle. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Originally, I had titled this sermon Jacob's Vow, as you can see in your bulletin, but I thought upon reflection it better to call this sermon The House of God, or The Lord's House. And one of the things that we've learned through the book of Genesis is that ever since the fall of Adam, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, man has been in exile. When God created Adam and Eve, he put them in the Garden of Pleasures. And in the Garden of Pleasures, man's original home, that was also God's home. That was the place where God dwelt on the earth to bless man and to commune with man. The Garden of Eden was the house of God in the original creation, where man walked with God and was warmed by the light of his countenance. Since then, however, everything has become cold. Everything has become dark. Because man, being a sinner, has been exiled from God's house. He has been kicked out of God's presence. And being separated from the presence of God, we are separated from the light of life. We are separated from the only one who can give us light and joy and understanding and life because of our sins. But God does not leave his people as exiles. God does not leave his people without hope. And what we're going to see in this passage is that even in the darkness of our exile, God shines the light of His countenance upon us in Christ, and we receive that by faith. Even in the darkness of our exile, God shines the light of His countenance upon us in Christ, and we receive that by faith. We're going to see three things in this passage. First, verses 10 through 12 is the darkness of exile. And then verses 13 through 15 is the light of God's countenance. And then verses 16 through 22, how we receive this by faith. Verses 10 through 12, the darkness of exile. Verses 13 through 15, the light of His countenance. And verses 16 through 22, received by faith. And so we begin by looking at verses 10 through 12. And just as a summary to bring some of us up to speed, the context of this sleepless night that Jacob has is that Jacob has been sent away from his father's house. He's been told to go to the land of Haran, the house of Laban. Now, Haran and the house of Laban is eastward from the promised land. We'll see at the beginning of 29 next week. Notice it says in 29 verse 1, Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. In the book of Genesis in particular, and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, but primarily in the book of Genesis, eastward movement is movement away from God's presence. So when the book of Genesis describes for us, they went eastward. They moved to the east. They are being separated from God's presence. When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were kicked out toward the east. When Cain was further kicked out, he went to the east. When Lot settled in the land of Sodom, Moses tells us in Genesis 13 that he dwelt to the eastward with the men of Sodom. So eastward movement is movement away from God's presence, and this is primarily what it means to be exiled. This is primarily what Israel suffered in Babylon, the land of the east. They were separated from God's temple. They were separated from God's presence. And so now we come to Jacob's departure. He is being sent out of the land. He's being exiled. And it is a dark night. Notice verse 10 and 11. When Jacob went out from Beersheba, he went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. Moses makes a point of telling us the sun has set as Jacob is about to leave. He's describing for us the darkness of Jacob's exile. He also describes the difficulty. Jacob is in the wilderness, the sun has set, and he grabs a stone for his pillow. And it's as he's lying upon this stone at night that he has a dream. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set upon the earth, and its top reached to heaven. There the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. One of the first things we learn from this passage is that exile is dark and difficult. Now, in the text of Scripture, when we're given these kind of descriptions, the sun had set. It was nighttime. These are metaphors for spiritual realities. If you go back and read Genesis 19, when Lot escapes from the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says he reaches the town and the sun was coming up. Because when Lot gets out of the valley and reaches the town of safety, he's entered salvation. He has returned to the light. Well, we see Jacob on his way out, the sun has set. Exile is dark and difficult. All of us have experienced this in our personal lives. When you are living in a sin, God will withdraw His presence from you. Even as David prayed in Psalm 27, hide not your face from me. Hide not the light of your countenance from me. Often in the Christian life, God will put us through a minor exile, a personal exile. The means of grace don't seem to be effective. Our hearts are heavy. Everything seems to be dark. And everything seems to be difficult. It is, as it were, we sleep on a stone for a pillow. When the Lord sends us into exile, this is what it's like. Personally, we experience these things when we're walking in sin. And generally, the church goes through seasons where she is exiled more broadly. When the church is in exile, she's under oppressors and is, as it were, a stranger in a strange land. If you study church history, there's many times when the church, as it were, was exiled from God's presence. Well, what do we do about this? What if you are going through a personal exile? Things are dark and things are difficult. And it is as if you cannot get to the Lord Jesus. You cannot get into His presence. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. John's disciples come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Verse 15, Jesus answered and said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and they will fast." Do you feel as if you're living in an exile? That God's presence has been taken from you? Well, here's one of the first things that you should do. Fast and pray. Because what's happening, as Christ describes it here, while Christ is with us, while the light of His countenance is shining upon our soul, we rejoice and we're not mourning. It's easy to get into the Word. It's easy to pray. It's easy to come to church. But when God withdraws, our hearts become sad and things become dark and difficult. And so we fast. We, as David says in Psalm 27, wait upon the Lord through fasting and prayer. If you're going through this season of life, wait upon the Lord. Keep fasting. What does fasting mean? Fasting is simply denying yourself necessary food to devote yourself to prayer. Now, that could be a meal. That could be a whole day. That could be longer than a day. If you have never fasted before, I don't recommend trying to go longer than a day. But some people will fast by giving up breakfast and devoting themselves to prayer and doing that for a season. Some will set aside a day and commit to fasting that whole day. They're not going to eat their necessary food, but they'll pray and study the Scriptures. However you do it, there's no hard and fast rule that you must do it this way. However you do it, though, the point of fasting is to cause you to desire God's presence. Just as David says in Psalm 27. It's to cause us to seek Him. To, as Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, hunger and thirst after righteousness. So Jacob is in an exile. It's dark and difficult. The other thing we need to recognize about Genesis 28, 10 through 12, is that this is a prophetic vision. Jacob is being described to us as a prophet. All of the characteristics of prophecy are here. Notice that he's dreaming and he has this vision. This is very similar to Genesis 15, verse 1 and 12. When Abraham is described as a prophet for us, Genesis 15, verses 1 and 12, Moses writes, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." And then in verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." And then he said to Abraham, and he gives him the prophetic word. This is a prophetic vision that Jacob's having.
And there's an extremely important lesson. Only the word of prophecy will satisfy your soul in exile. Only the word of prophecy, the word of God given by the Spirit of God, exalting the Son of God, will satisfy your soul. Sometimes we often, in our personal exiles, we run to other words, don't we? We run to entertainment. We run to wealth. We run to pleasures. We run to psychology. We run to all of these things within the creation, forgetting that the thing we need must come from outside of creation. The thing we need must come by prophecy. Now, what is prophecy? Prophecy is special revelation. Prophecy is the word of God that He sends into His fallen world. You can't discover it through human psychology. You can't discover it through philosophy. It must come by the Spirit of God. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no prophetic witness, the people perish. But I call this a word of prophecy, and I realize in our day, even in our city, there's a misunderstanding about what prophecy is. Many think that prophecy is simply telling the future, making a prediction about world events. That is not what prophecy is in the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. I would just have you note the beginning of 1 Peter. He speaks to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Another way to understand that is to the exiles. He's writing to exiles, and he's described our great salvation. And then in verse 10 he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. What is the word of prophecy? The word of prophecy is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, resurrection, and the salvation He's purchased for us. Never forget, Christian, the gospel that you believe is a supernatural gospel. It's a gospel that comes from outside of humanity. And as Peter tells us, this is what the prophets were doing. This is what the prophets were saying. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now, we don't live in the age of prophecy. We do live in the age of preaching. We do live in the age where the Holy Spirit is upon His church, and men ordained to the work preach the gospel to us. This is where you get the word of prophecy. It's not enough to read your Bible. You must also be under the public preaching of the word. Because as Peter says, this salvation is preached to you. It's proclaimed to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is a prophetic word that Jacob is receiving. You, in your exile, need the prophetic word. You need preaching just as much as your soul needs food. This is why God has ordained morning and evening worship. This is why He's ordained regular preaching in His church. Because none of us gets to heaven without the preaching of the gospel. Nobody makes it unless we have a steady diet of preaching. Well, Jacob receives a prophetic vision, and as we learned from 1 Peter, the message of the prophets is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's exactly what we're given in this vision. Genesis 28, verse 12. Look at what Jacob is told. Jacob is shown. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, reaching up to heaven, with angels ascending and descending upon it. This ladder is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a ladder is literally, physically, a mediator. The word mediator simply means go-between. It's something that goes between two places. And a ladder, this one, goes from earth to heaven. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ accepts this and fulfills it in John 1:51 when He tells Nathanael, "Have you believed because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? I will show you greater things than this. You will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of God." Now, Christ takes this language and applies it to Himself. And the reason He can do that is because He is the mediator. He is the one that came down to earth and ascends back to heaven. And so if we would get to heaven, we must go on the ladder. We must take the mediator. Even as He says in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through Me. So Jacob's given a vision of Christ. Well, there's more to this. God shines the light of His countenance upon Jacob in verses 13 through 14. The first thing to keep in mind here is that the light of God's countenance, that language is in Numbers chapter 6. It's in other places, 2 Corinthians. The light of God's countenance means His favor toward His people. The light of God's countenance is His favor toward His people. Some of you may know the famous saying of Martin Luther is that if you're in Christ, God looks upon you with His fatherly face. God looks upon you with a smile. You know, we often talk about people that are frowning, and we would want them to brighten their face with a smile. When someone's smiling, it brightens their face up. And what Luther is getting at is that in Christ, God favors you. God looks upon you with a happy face. He looks upon you with a smiling face. He shines the light of His countenance upon you. This again, as I mentioned, is in Numbers chapter 6. No need to turn there, but I'll read it for you. This is the benediction of Aaron. And the Lord told Moses, "Tell Aaron to bless the children this way." Verse 24. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." This is what it means to have God's countenance shining upon us. His favor, His grace, and keeping us in the way. Well, one of the things we learn about this is that the light of God's countenance is contained in the covenant promises. Notice what God says to Jacob. "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, the east, north, and south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" God comes to Jacob and repeats all of the promises He made to Abraham, to Isaac, and now He repeats them again. The same promises. God's favor is contained in these promises. It's within these promises where you find God's favor. But the primary thing is in verse 15. God's favor is summarized by His presence. Notice what God says to Jacob. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Notice that as God shows favor to Jacob, He shows favor to him by being with him. I am with you wherever you go. And ultimately, I will bring you back into this land. I will bring you back to my special presence in the promised land. Now, in Jacob's day, God's presence was the promised land. You're going to notice after this point, Jacob has no more visions of God when he leaves the promised land. The next vision he has will be in the house of Laban, but that vision only says, now go back. I'm your God, it's time to go, come back to the promised land. That's it. It's only within the promised land that God comes to the patriarchs and shows them the promises of Christ. So in Jacob's day, this was the promised land. In our day, it's public worship in the church. Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem, and the presence of the living God, and the assembly of the spirits of just men made perfect. But ultimately, our hope is to be in God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. This promise will not be fulfilled fully until the new heavens and the new earth come. And this really is the hope of God's people. Psalm 23:6, David says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27:4, we read it earlier. David says, one thing I've desired, and that will I seek after. To dwell in God's tabernacle, to behold His beauty, and to inquire in His temple. John 14, 1 through 3, Christ says, behold, I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John is beholding the end of all things. And in Revelation 21, we see this vision when the work of God is finished. Revelation 21, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What John is telling us in Revelation 21 is that exile ends when you dwell in God's presence. The tear, the crying, the death, the pain, those are all the signs of exile. And when God finally comes to dwell in the midst of His people, He will wipe away all of those things. We get a foretaste of that in public worship. We don't fully enjoy it until the end. We have part of it, but not all of it. This is why we keep Sabbath. Israel kept the Old Testament Sabbath because they were looking forward to the Christ. We keep the New Testament Sabbath because we are looking forward to the New Jerusalem. We are looking forward to our finished redemption. This is why we keep Sabbath, because our hope has not been fulfilled yet. Now, I want to challenge you a little bit on Sabbath keeping. I want you to examine yourself and ask yourself a question. One, honestly, do you keep the Sabbath the entire day holy? And then two, ask yourself, how strong is your hope of glory? How much do you really hope for the return of Christ? How much do you really hope for the future state in the new heavens and in the new earth? Or is your hope in this life? Do you tell yourself, I just need a better job? I just need better finances. I just need this thing to go right in my life and then everything will be fixed. If you have that attitude, you won't keep Sabbath. As you keep Sabbath, your hope will grow for Revelation 21. Because in Revelation 21 is when our salvation is finished. Not in this life, but in the next life. Well, God comes to Jacob in the midst of his exile. He shines the light of his countenance upon him. He reminds him of the promises. He promises his presence to be with Jacob. And then Jacob receives it by faith. Verses 16 through 22. Now, again, something to keep in mind as we look at this. Faith is an act of the whole soul. David says in Romans 10 that if you believe with the heart is a term from the Bible that talks about your entire inner man, not just your mind or your will or your affections. Faith is an act of the whole soul, not just your intellect. And so when we look at this passage with Jacob, we're going to see saving faith acting in every part of the soul. His mind, his will, and his affections. First off, we see the mind, the knowledge of faith. Look at what Jacob says in verse 16. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." One of the first things that Jacob receives by faith is new knowledge. He has a new understanding because of God's revelation that God is in this place, and he didn't know it. Jacob receives what God tells him is true. This is one of the first acts of saving faith. Receiving what the Bible says as true because God is the one who said it. And so, maybe we need to test ourselves. Do you believe what the Bible says is true? Do you know the Bible well enough to know if what it says is true? Jacob receives new knowledge in his mind. Secondly, his affections. Look at what he says next in verse 17. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place?" This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jacob recognizes God is in this place, and his response is a response of humility. God is in this place. How awesome must this place be? How dreadful and terrifying must this place be? That's what the word in Hebrew means, by the way. When the Bible uses the word awesome, it doesn't mean like the surfer dude. It means creating awe, inspiring wonder, instilling fear. Jacob says, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God." This, by the way, is the first time we find the phrase "house of God" in the Bible, in this vision. But this teaches us something very important about coming into God's house. We need to cultivate a spirit of reverence in God's presence. And I think even more so in our society, because if you know anything about our society, nothing is awesome anymore. Nothing inspires fear. The reason nothing inspires fear in our society is because our society is a proud society. Our society is full of pride and aggrandizing ourselves, and so we don't know what it means to be reverent, to be awestruck, to humble ourselves to the dust in fear when God comes. You see this same response throughout the Bible, by the way. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he fell on his face and said, "I will die because I've seen God." When Isaiah is shown the vision in chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I've seen the Lord." Notice again, this is a response of faith. Jacob knows by faith God is in this presence. He responds by faith with humility. So we need to ask ourselves a question about this hour. When we come together in public worship, do you recognize God is here? That God is in this place, shining the light of His countenance through the Lord Jesus Christ upon His people? Do you believe that He's here? That's something you have to see by faith. That is not something you can see with these eyes. You have to believe it because God promises it. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. When Paul says, Christ builds this holy temple, this New Testament temple, and then Paul says, it's my privilege to preach the glories of Christ. And in preaching the glories of Christ, you are filled with all the fullness of God. God fills His temple through the preaching of the gospel. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you'll be reverent in worship. This is also a challenge to all of us because the flesh weighs us down, doesn't it? It's hard to see these things. It's hard to lay hold upon these things because, as I've already mentioned, we're not perfected yet. We haven't come to the place where faith becomes sight. We're at the place where we have to deny our sight and walk by faith. So we need to cultivate a spirit of reverence. I'd encourage you, before morning and evening worship, take time to settle down. Settle down your children. Settle down your family. Settle down your heart before we enter into public worship. And then after worship, chat, hug, kiss, laugh, run, play. But before worship, try to cultivate this kind of reverence. The other thing we need to recognize is that this is a sign of pride when we are not awestruck by God's presence. Jacob responds with humility. Often we do not respond with humility. We look at all these other things, and even in God's presence, we are not struck with fear. That is a sign of pride. And so, Jacob responds in faith with his mind. He receives new knowledge. He responds in his affections by being humbled. But then he also responds with his will. Notice what it happens in verse 18. Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone, set up a pillar, called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. Hebrew, house of God. And then, verse 20, Jacob made a vow. A vow is an act of the will expressing commitment to something. So I want you to see Jacob's whole soul acts in faith. His mind receives new knowledge, his affections are humbled, and his will is committed. He makes a vow to the Lord. He commits himself to the Lord. He doesn't just agree with what God has said. It produces a commitment in Jacob. He makes a vow. Notice that the vow Jacob makes is based upon God's promises. If God will be with me, God promised, I'll be with you. And keep me in the way, God said, I'll keep you wherever you go. and give me bread and clothing to eat so that I come back to my father's house in peace. God had said, I will bring you back to this land. Then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob makes a vow based upon God's promises. He doesn't come up with this on his own. He doesn't vow to do something God has not already promised to do. This is one of the classic Reformed understandings of vows. Roman Catholics use vows wrongly. Roman Catholics will make vows of poverty. They'll make vows of silence. They'll make vows of perpetual obedience. They make vows for things God has not promised to already give them. Why do Roman Catholics do this? Because Roman Catholics use vows to earn favor. They use vows to earn grace. But notice that in the gospel and in Jacob's vow, he has already received grace, therefore he vows. Not to earn grace, but as an expression of his commitment to the God of grace. This is why when in our church, when we do church membership, we have vows. Because a vow is an expression of your commitment. Of your commitment to the Lord and to his house. Notice also Jacob's vow is expressed toward the church. The Lord will be my God. Verse 22, this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. Jacob, in committing to the Lord, commits to his house. Because it's in the house that God dwells. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. 14. He's writing to Timothy, these things I write to you, but if I'm delayed, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The types and shadows that Jacob is given here, the very first time we find the phrase house of God, is given to Jacob as he's going into exile, and it finds its fulfillment here now in your midst. This is Bethel, the house of God. And Jacob's vow commits him to the house. There's also a financial component. You see that Jacob says, of all that you give me, surely I will give a tenth to you. This again is another expression of commitment. We know we have a phrase, put your money where your mouth is, because we recognize financial commitment is a sign of real commitment. Well, it's the same in relationship to God. If we have commitment to the Lord, we will put our money where our mouth is. You're a very generous church in tithing. I'm not going to harangue this on you, just to say, keep it up. But notice also that to be committed to Christ is to be committed to his church, the Lord's house. And so all of us here who are hoping in the Lord, all of you who are trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation, must be committed to the Lord's house. You must devote yourself to the building up of God's temple. Fulfill your vows. Many of you are under membership vows. Let me take this time to encourage you. Fulfill your vows. One of which is to work for the peace and purity of the church and to serve the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability. I want to encourage you and to remind you to keep doing that and do it more so, because it is in the Lord's house that salvation is found. And when the Republican Party is wiped away, when the Democrat Party is wiped away, when the United States government is wiped away, when the Commonwealth of Virginia is wiped away, the only thing that will remain is the Lord's house. The only thing that will make it to the new heavens and the new earth is New Jerusalem, the church of the living God. Therefore, you must be committed to the Lord's house. You know, with everything that's been going on in our country lately, many are concerned about the economy. And, you know, many have worries and fears. What is the economic impact of some of the policies that were adopted? And what is the economic cause and effect that's at work? How can we stave off the disaster that many of us feel is coming economically? Turn to Haggai chapter 1. One of the things that we don't often think about with the economy is how the church is at the center of that. Not directly, but in God's government, when He sends riches, He sends it for the building up of His church. And when He withholds riches, it's because His church is not being built up. Look at what Haggai says in chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, "This people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That's Haggai's way of talking about inflation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. The reason our economy is on the rocks and the reason things are going to get worse in this country is because people are building their own houses and not the house of the Lord. Look at the housing market. Prices are booming. Interest rates are low for mortgages. And people are concerned about building up their own houses. They neglect the church. They neglect the Lord's house. But the Lord reminds us in this passage, bring in the goods to the storehouse. Commit yourself to the building up of my house, and I will bless you beyond imagination. You will not know what to do with the blessing that I will send upon you when you commit to my house. Well, the whole world lies in darkness. Exiled, just as Adam and Eve were from God's presence. It is only in the church that God shines the light of His favor upon mankind. And it is only the certain place where sinners can find the light that brightens their time in exile. This church, the house of the living God, is the place where Christ is preached, where the ladder is shown to you, reaching from earth to heaven, so that you can reach God's presence, the mediator through the Holy Spirit from heaven. Therefore, if you would have light in dark times, and these are dark times, do not be deceived. These are dark times. Be in and about the church, where God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost dwell to brighten your days. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do dwell in the midst of Zion. You dwell in the praises of Israel. You've come down to show us Your glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that You would work in us saving faith to receive and believe these things, to be humbled in Your presence rightly, and to be strengthened in our commitments to You, that we, like David, like Jacob, might find refuge in the Lord of hosts. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.